Would you open your Bibles, please, to Proverbs 30? That's where we'll start out, Proverbs 30. And then, as the man said, before I preach, I want to say something. I have to laugh. Our little guy, August, is he 18 months old now? Six. We were arguing about 17 last time I heard. That'll be 7. Okay, well, at any rate, he comes out with the odd word now and again. He's fallen down twice in the last 24 hours, busted his head and busted his lip. And so Amy was holding him at lunch, and I said, "Did you fall down and bonk your head?" And he looked at me and said, "Ow." And yesterday, I don't know what was being said, but I looked at him and I said, "Uh-oh." And he said, "Uh-oh," and I thought, wonder what he'd do with this. I said, "Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious." And he looked back at me, and in the same tone, I think he spoke in tongues. But those moments are a joy. I say that because it adds to my reluctance to do what I'm going to do tomorrow. I'm going to a conference this week. I've never been more reluctant to go to a four-day conference in my life. Part of the reason my eyes are tired, and I am relieved that I can read my sermon notes, but I really did read to the point where I couldn't focus anymore. I had to finish a book before we went, and yes, it was supposed to have been finished a week ago, and it just didn't happen. And after a while, it all just, well, it sort of sounded like, felt like I was reading somebody speaking in tongues, you know. But a big part of my reluctance to go to this conference is my father's situation. And we're preparing him to move into my brother Steve's this week. And this afternoon, Gray Road Baptist Church had a send-off for him, an open house at my brother Kurt's house. And yet tomorrow, instead of being able to spend the day with him and then the night, I've talked with my brother, and he said, we'll fix it. It'll be all right. But I'm going to be at the conference that afternoon and then leave to go be with him in the evening. And then I have to get up early and go back to the conference. And I'm going to leave a second day and go back with him in the evening. And this is to give my youngest brother a bit of a break. And so my heart is torn. And for that reason, among a handful of others, I've just never felt so reluctant to go to a conference. In terms of the books, I have many years ago become jaded with church consultant type books. I reached a point where I thought, I don't know how Jesus and the apostles ever got this whole thing off of the ground without church consultants. And what's funny to me is when you get the latest church consultant, they usually have a section, as the book I was reading this afternoon, about why the ones that were popular 10 years ago missed the mark, and now they've really got it, you know. And I say that somewhat facetiously, but I'm trying to approach it like the little boy that opened the door to the room full of manure, and he said, "I know there's a pony in there somewhere." And there's good things in everything that I've read, but oh my goodness, they use an awful lot of words to get to a very simple. And I had to laugh out loud after I'd read my umpteenth list of 4 or 6 or 10 things to remember, and you know, keep all of these things in mind. And then the guy said, "And remember, above all things, we must keep it simple." And I laughed out loud. I'm sure maybe he thought it was simple, but maybe it was, I just wasn't getting it. All that to say, here's my prayer request for you. Would you pray that I find the pony in the room this year, this week? And also that I'm not sure about when I'm going to be able to get away. I hope I can get away in time to get my dad out of the apartment and take him to eat somewhere. I'm not sure, because I'm probably at least 45 minutes from him. Depending on traffic, it might be an hour. And So I'm just, at this point, I just have to let go and say, God, the timing of all this seems inconvenient to me, but you're in charge. I want you to open your Bibles to Proverbs 30. We're going to start there and look at a handful of scriptures here. I talked to you this morning about first going down to Bible college and following the man in the Malibu Supersport. And I had the great privilege for the first semester and a half of a class called Pastoral Theology, of being taught by the president of our college, an old preacher by the name of Dr. W.E. Dowell. And it was like trying to catch Niagara in a teacup when he would teach. But he was well up in years. His health was not at all good. And he announced to us that someone else was going to be taking over the class for him, a very good teacher. It's unfair to compare his experience to Dr. Dowell's experience and to say he comes up the worse for it. Anybody would have come up the worse. But I remember Dr. Dowell saying that this is for doctor's orders. My doctor has ordered me to go away for a few weeks in order to get rest. Now, at that point, I think I had not turned 20 years old. And so I remember thinking with absolute honesty and puzzlement, a few weeks, why not just get a good night's sleep? I didn't understand at that age that there's points in your life when it takes more than just a night's sleep to make you feel rested again, particularly if there's something that might be dealing, physical that you might be dealing with. I also didn't understand then that there is a weariness that transcends the physical, that gets over into the emotional and even the spiritual. Now, everybody gets the blues. And in some ways, there's balance to everything. In some ways, we've kind of encouraged a nation of whiners, haven't we? I have a plaque in my study over the door, and I tell the deacons, that's for me. It says, thou shalt not whine. And sometimes I even do what it says. And so there's that. But then there's the other side, that sometimes what we experience goes beyond just getting the blues or feeling down. John Bunyan allegorized it in The Pilgrim's Progress. I've heard this pronounced two different ways. It's either the slough of despond or the slough of despond, a mucky bog that literally gets you bogged down. I remember once when we moved out to our house on Worthsville Road in Greenwood, it's called now, and we had, it was 100 feet wide and an acre deep, and it had rained, and somehow my friend and I thought it would be great fun to put on our rubber boots and go out and wade around in the mud. And so we got toward the back of the yard, and my boot got stuck in the mud. And as I was trying to pull my boot out, I actually pulled my foot out of the boot, and the boot stayed there. So this idea of, we'll just say, a swamp of despond. What's funny in a physical sense is not funny at all in an emotional and spiritual sense, when you get stuck in that bog of despond. A century or two ago, they called it melancholia. In a medical sense today, they call it depression. And there's a difference between having the blues or being depressed for a day or two and being what they call clinically depressed, because sometimes we can get so emotionally down that we can actually throw the chemical balance of our brains off. And when we get like that, frankly, that's a physical problem that compounds the other problem. Frankly, we need help. And there is no more shame, I believe, in a Christian seeking medical help for clinical depression, if that's what they're dealing with, than it would be getting help, getting medicine to get over pneumonia so that you can breathe. You might as well say, well, if you trusted God, you'd be able to breathe on your own, just trusting Him. Well, when you get pneumonia, sometimes you need a little help. And Jesus said, the sick need the physicians. But if there's a, even when you get help and it helps with the physical symptoms, sometimes if the root of the problem is emotional and spiritual, a physical remedy is not going to fix it. There was a man, a pastor by the name of Charles Allen, and he took a look at major passages of Scripture, beginning with the 23rd Psalm. And he wrote a book that's called, it's a classic now. And when I first saw it, coming from my background, independent Bible Baptist fundamentalism, I saw the book called God's Psychiatry, and I thought, must be liberal. Why do we need something like that? And then I remember standing in the bookstore up at Brazil and reading the beginning of it, and he made the point that the word psychiatry comes from two Greek words, psyche, which is translated in our New Testament as soul sometimes, and istria means healing or restoring. And he said, who knows more about healing and restoring the soul than God? And then I bought the book. So psychiatry means literally soul healing. Who does know more about healing our souls than the God that made us? Psalm 23 said, He restores my soul. I want to show you five things in the Bible that the Bible says can cause our souls to be weary, and what we can do about it, how God answers it. And I want to start out here, and this is not one of the five, but just as a background, when I would read Proverbs chapter 30, and it would start out this way. This is closer to the King James. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel and to Ukal. And then he goes on, surely I am too stupid to be a man. And I remember reading that and thinking, okay, I don't know who Agur, the son of Jakeh, is, and I don't know who Ithiel and Ukal are, but they must be important, and so I would go on and read. And then in the modern translations, and if you've got one in the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, the first time I read it, I think in the New International Version, and it said this, because there's, like in so many Bible names, there's literal meanings. And sometimes when they read, the translators scratch their heads. Now, is this a like true yoke fellow, when Paul says in one of his letters, I beseech thee, true yoke fellow. Did you know that's also a name in the Greek? And so some translations give you, I beseech you, Zizigus. There's a name for you. I don't know why more people don't name their kids Zizigus, because it was a name, but it also had a meaning. It's the same way here. And the first time I read, the man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. And my heart leapt up, and I thought, that's what it's supposed to say. What you say, what if it was men? Well, then God chose those men with the meaning of their names. I am weary, O God. I am weary and worn out. What are some of the things that can make us feel weary in our soul and spirit? I invite you to turn back to Genesis 27. And this is in the midst of one of those profoundly dysfunctional families that God still used to bring His truth to the rest of the world. And in the household of Rebekah and Isaac and their two warring twins that couldn't have been more different, Esau and Jacob. And as a pretext for sending Jacob away out of Esau's reaches to keep him from avenging himself on Jacob for tricking their father into giving him the birthright and the blessing, Rebekah used a situation that already existed in their house. She wanted to send Jacob out of Esau's reach. And so verse 46, then Rebekah, this is the mother of the twins, said to Isaac, the father of the twins, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? The background there is that Esau had married, departing from the original creational order, he had married two women. He had married women who were Hittites. And basically, she goes to her husband, she says, I really want Jacob to find a nice Jewish girl. That's not exactly what she said, but I want from our own family. And so this was the reason she gave for sending Jacob back to where they came from, around the desert, back to Mesopotamia. But the point here is this. Look at this. Within this household, here in one of the patriarch's household, there was strife. If you read the story, you already can see the strife between Esau and Jacob. There was also a division between Rebekah and Isaac, because one favored one son and the other favored the other. And then because Esau had married these women, probably about it. There was no spiritual guidance. He probably looked, liked what he saw, and got married. Let's give him some credit. At least he married them. But this introduced strife into the home. They weren't pulling together spiritually. I'm not sure Esau was pulling spiritually at all. But the home is supposed to be a place where you go to escape strife. What do you do when you go to your home and your home is a place where there's no escape from strife? This, at least in part, was the experience of Rebekah. She says, I loathe my life. I'm weary of soul because of the strife from Esau's wives. I like lunch. Is that a big surprise to any of you? I've always liked lunch. It's been one of my cardinal, deeply held beliefs. And there are times when I thought, okay, I just want to sit and eat a sandwich. I just want to sit and eat quiet. Sometimes I'll sit in my truck, maybe listen to the radio, maybe just stare into the distance. And sometimes I like to find a good sandwich shop or some place where I can sit and just sort of be quiet. Maybe leaf through a magazine or remember newspapers? We had those once. And this was in the days before Rayanne was working here, and I eat lunch at home most of the time now. But when she was still working in Terre Haute, there was a sandwich shop that I would go to. And frankly, I stopped going to it because one of the owners seemed bent on continually creating a controversy or talking to me about controversy and trying to drag me into it. And it wasn't a conscious decision. I'd think, okay, where do I want to eat today? Hey, I could go there. And then I think, so what's he going to be on about today? And I stopped going there simply because the one thing I wanted to do was just have something to drink and have a sandwich and sit quiet. I couldn't do that anymore because the strife was there. So I quit going there. We need quiet places. And home is supposed to be that force. Can I say something else? There are people, at least 50% of any congregation, they're Sunday morning visitors, essentially. And even if they're faithful, they come in, and that basically sums up their involvement in the local church. But to others of the congregation, the church, in its own way, is as much home as the place where you live. And part of that is supposed to be, this is a place where, with all of the noise out in the world, and the Bible refers to it as the turmoil of the sea, the churning of the nations, the world, the pagans who do not know God. This is supposed to be a place where we come together, worship together, and find that sense of peace. When that is not here, not only does it grieve the Spirit of God, it adds to our own soul weariness. And yet, what does Jesus say? What do we do when the places where we want to find our refuge from strife are places of strife themselves? Jesus has not changed. He still says, peace I leave with you. My peace, not the church's peace. My peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And he told us, I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace. We have to be very careful. The church belongs to Jesus. We should love the church, but we should never worship the church. Just worship Jesus. We should never put the church in a place where this is what gives me peace. No, it is the Lord Jesus. He said, in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. And when the church lets the world in, there's tribulation there too sometimes. But he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. How often I find myself praying, oh Lord Jesus, you said in 1 John that you came to destroy the works of the devil. Come, destroy the works of the devil in our midst. Strife, especially in the home, can make you weary of life. Now turn to Job chapter 3. After Job entered his time of trouble, where he lost so much, and finally, in chapter 3, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth, verse 1 says. And then down in verse 20, it's just pouring out of him, this bitterness. He says, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? And he continues on. The second thing the scripture shows us plainly is that bitter experiences can make you weary of life. Especially, can I say that I think in some ways it's worse for believers? You say, what are you talking about? Because we know God is there. We believe that he loves us. And then we experience what James Dobson referred to as the betrayal factor, where it's like, God, how could you let this happen to me? This is what Job is feeling, and this is the bitterness that comes out of him. I'm glad she doesn't know I'm going to use this illustration, but my sister-in-law has a fear of dentists. And she goes to dentists, but Rayanne was just talking to her the other day, and she had to spend like 3 hours in the dentist chair. And when she went back home, she said, I was going to do other things, but I'm just exhausted. Is that terrible? When you're experiencing that fear, that stress, it drains you physically. It makes perfect sense. If she spent 3 hours in a dentist chair, I can't say I'm afraid of them, but I don't like them very much. You know, I don't mean that personally, but if they just leave that drill and that needle out, we get along so much better. But if that can leave you drained physically, can you imagine how much more the greater, more bitter experiences that people sometimes experience in life? How much that can drain you and leave you feeling weary in spirit. And yet we have to hold on to the fact that God is in charge. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said. First of all, he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What do you do in a time of trial? Sometimes you go get on your face before God and you make your tears your offering. You make your broken heart your offering. That's how you cast your anxieties on him. And then in verse 6, 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, the Bible says, I'm sorry, I just read that. I'm lost now. Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I wish that first phrase wasn't there, but it is. After you have suffered a little while. Don't let any of the cable TV preachers tell you that it's always God's will for the birds to be singing and the sun to be shining and for people to like you and everything to be going your way. You can't read the Bible and come away with that. Read the book of Job. But that doesn't mean God's hand isn't in it. Bitter experiences can make us weary of life, but God is still in charge. Let's turn now to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is my son-in-law Lennon's favorite book of the Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 17 in a moment, but I want you to understand that in chapter 2, King Solomon is talking about all the things he did to try to find meaning in life. After you turn away from God, there's a lot of other things you can turn to, but none of them satisfy you. It's rather like rats eating plastic peanuts. You can get your fill, but they won't sustain you. They won't sustain your life. And so after all of the things that he had done, after all of the great works that he had done, down in verse 17, here's what he said. So I hated life. Now, if you read what he's been doing, he had men servants and women servants. He gave himself to music. He gave himself to folly. He liked to laugh. He gave himself to building projects. And then after the end of all of it, he said, so I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Working is a wonderful thing, but sometimes work can make you feel weary of life. I like to read the comics, and one of the comic strips I've enjoyed reading over the past couple of decades is Dilbert. Anybody read the comic strip Dilbert? All right. Okay, thank you, Wally. I thought I was in a minority of one, minority of two. And during a particularly stressful time in my life and ministry, it happened to be, I think it was Father's Day. And I've laughed about this with Amy now. I have this coffee cup sitting in my study in my drawer where I, you can come drink coffee out of it if you like. And she gave me a coffee cup, and I was feeling particularly low about myself and about things that were going on and feeling like, am I doing any good at all? And so she gave me a coffee cup, and it had Dilbert, the cartoon character, on it. And this is what the coffee cup said. For Father's Day, it said, quote, I am not a meaningless cog, but I hope to work up to it. And I read that, and I have to tell you, it sort of stung. And she looked at me and grinned. She said, I knew you liked Dilbert, Daddy, so I wanted to get that for you. I said, thank you, baby. That's very nice. And I thought, oh. And she had no idea what I was wrestling with. I will tell you, I look at that coffee cup, but I very rarely drink out of it. If you feel like what you're doing isn't making any difference, it can cause you to despair. In World War II, there were POWs who, as a torture, their Nazi overseers just had them dig a hole at one end of the prison camp, then fill it up, and then go to the other end and dig a hole, and then fill it up and keep doing it. And some of them started trying to commit suicide by hurling themselves into the electric fence. Because even in those circumstances, the idea that what I'm doing doesn't have any meaning, it can absolutely drain your hope. And yet, what is the answer of the scripture to us? What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May I say to you that sometimes if your yoke is heavy, you need to ask yourself, is this Jesus' yoke I'm bearing, or is it a yoke I fashioned for myself? Or is it a yoke I have allowed other people to fashion for me? Watchman Nee said, the closer you get to the Lord Jesus, the more often you will tell other people no. Not to be nasty, but just because you'll have a clearer idea of what it is that you are supposed to do. Can I say this to you? The more we listen to Jesus as a church, the fewer things we will try to do. Come on, folks, let's be real. We look at our budget. I know every time the financial statement comes out, people pick it up. You look at it. You know what it is. We know our limitations. Look at our congregation. We know our limitations. You understand we can't do everything? Who was it that told us that we have to do everything that another church does? Do you know what our job is? To listen to Jesus? To wait and hear him say, cast your net on the other side. Every one of our children, all two of them, were different. Our grandchildren, our son-in-law, really different. Every church is different. We're all called with a great commission. But what is it? What is it that Jesus wants us to do? We need to quit taking on the yoke that somebody else makes for us, or even that we make for ourselves. Say, Lord Jesus, what is your yoke? What is the one or two or three things that you want this church to do? Because if we're trying to do everything and we're not doing any of it very well, I can't think of anything that can make us more weary as time goes by. Working can make you weary of life. Jesus says, come unto me. And then back in Ecclesiastes in chapter 4, the suffering of others can make you weary. Not just your own suffering. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. He's looking at our world broken from sin and acknowledging the unjust suffering. The reports of Christians in Iraq and Syria and the Middle East, the news of yet another mass shooting somewhere in our country, or the senseless killing of police officers. Just pick your story. If you pay close attention to it all, it can become a burden to you. I'm not saying let's all become ostriches with our heads in the sand. I am saying that we cannot bear the burdens of the world. Only God can do that. Well, what do we do? How do we comfort ourselves? Again, the scripture answers this. Jesus was speaking to a group of people. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Somehow, some way, God's going to even it all up. As R.G. Lee used to preach, payday someday. Payday someday. And then one final scripture. Look at Jonah chapter 4. Jonah's an interesting study. Jonah's the only person in the entire Word of God who went to preach to a pagan city, Revival broke out. They repented and turned back to Jehovah God. And this is in Nineveh, in Assyria. And Jonah was depressed about it. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to keep on, and he wanted to watch God rain fire down from heaven. After he'd preached to them, he went up on a hill to watch. He was just waiting. He knew God was going to get him, and he wanted to watch and eat popcorn while it happened. And while he was watching in that hot sun, a gourd grew up, and it shaded him from the sun. And he was glad because of the gourd. And then God sent a worm, and the worm caused the gourd to wither and die. And he was sad because of the gourd. Now look at verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. He asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Why? Because he preached and people repented. Wow. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Verse 9. He said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Isn't it funny how we sass God? Actually, it's not funny at all, is it? And verse 10, this is how the book of Jonah ends. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" And then there's sarcasm, I think, "and much cattle." Jonah, if you're not concerned about the people with eternal souls in that city, at least the cattle. I didn't make barbecue out of them. The whole thing here is that Jonah was centered on himself. And it made him weary of soul. What is the Bible's answer? The great commandment. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." What we do is replace that with a mirror, and we love ourselves with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. He said, "This is the first and great commandment, to love God. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The only room for you in those two commandments is at the very end. And some kind of twist that around and say, "Well, Jesus said we're supposed to love ourselves because we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves." You know what? You will love yourself naturally. You don't have to work at it. It just happens. Dick Van Dyke, at the height of his fame, right after the Dick Van Dyke Show, they did an interview with him in Life magazine. And I think he was Catholic, but he had on his desk a plaque, and that's the first time I ever heard that acronym JOY, and it said Jesus, others, and you. And I thought, wow, how great is that, that Dick Van Dyke has that as a motto. Ever play with a funny ball or get one for a gag? It's got a weight that makes it roll off center, and here, throw me that ball, and they can't throw for anything, or they try to roll it and it wobbles. If you really want to see somebody's blood pressure go up, put a funny golf ball in a golfing buddy's bag. As Terry Swinghammer said to his father, Al, one day on Father's Day, he gave him a card. It says, "Dad, happy Father's Day. Have a great day, stress-free and relaxing." And he opened it up and said, "Don't play golf today." A funny ball is off center. It can't roll straight. When we have ourselves at the center as the focus, we can't go straight spiritually. Self-centeredness can make us weary of soul. We get sick of ourselves. What do? Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself." Put Jesus first. Put other people before yourself. We have to keep reminding ourselves of that. You say, I know all that. Yeah, I do too. But you don't do it any better than I do, so let's just be honest. We constantly need reminding of this. When Jesus said, come unto me and take my yoke, he said, you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord Jesus, hear our prayer. Simple words, wonderful words that you speak to our hearts. And yet, in practice, sometimes they seem so difficult. I want to say to achieve, we don't achieve this, Lord. It comes from resting in you. Oh, Lord Jesus, show us how to cease from self and cease from sin. Forgive us for being so focused on ourselves. Forgive us as a church for being so inwardly focused. You've left us here for people outside of the church. Father, we hear the sirens. And every time it reminds us that life is short. Oh God, help us. Life is short and eternity is long. Oh God, help us not to squander the time you've given us. And oh Father, we pray when our souls are weary, help us to take inventory and to see what is it. Maybe it's things outside of our control. And then we can only cling to you in faith and trust that you will make it all work out as you promised to. But sometimes it's because we've got our focus in the wrong place. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us. Give us your rest that is the only cure for soul weariness. And then we pray, Father, that you would help us to point others to the rest that only you can give. We pray in Jesus' holy name.